Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your delight and your interest in your people, and that you give to us your truth. You give to us these words of the covenant for ourselves, that we read and understand and affirm and say, praise God and amen. Thank you that you have redeemed us from a slavery, from a bondage, worse and greater than anything that we could imagine. That you did it by forging with us the blood of the covenant established by the blood of your Son. As we look at this text tonight, as we read it together, as we understand what's taking place in this text, I pray that you'll help us to understand how what we see here on Mount Sinai is not just merely an ancient form of worship, but it is a pattern of principles for the worship of the living God for all time. And I pray that we would glean from these words all that you would have us understand. And I pray that this truth would rest with weight on our hearts. Thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are a God worth serving and loving and honoring and living for. Meet with us now. As we study your word, give me your spirit, grant me your grace that I might speak your words in accordance with your will. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching now for about 20 years, a little over 20 years. And in the over 20 years or so that I've been preaching the gospel, I never cease to be amazed at the way that God's word dovetails so perfectly with itself. The way that it fits together so seamlessly. And the way that God orchestrates the right passages to be preached at the right time. I assure you that though it might seem like it, I did not plan to preach last Sunday's text and this text one right after the other. But by the end of this, it's going to seem like I did. But I promise you I didn't. It was all God's doing. Here's the setting of what we're looking at tonight, okay? God has laid out to Israel all of the covenant expectations that he has for them, okay? He's explained to them everything that he expects from them as he's explained to them his character and his nature as their God. And what we're seeing tonight in this text is the culmination on Mount Sinai of what began way back in Exodus 19, where God had said to the nation, "Now therefore, if you will indeed keep my voice or obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And from that point on, you remember what's happened, right? Moses has been the instrument, the mediator through whom God has spoken first the Ten Commandments, known to the Jews as the Ten Words, okay? The Ten Words, the Ten Commandments that are insights into the character of God. And then after the Ten Commandments, Yahweh gave to his people whom he'd redeemed from the slavery of Egypt a series of case studies, a series of applications of his commandments that we call the Book of the Covenant, that Exodus calls the Book of the Covenant. So from chapter 19 till now has been the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant being read and explained to the nation of Israel. And now, what we've got before us in this text is a worship service. It's a worship service. It's a public worship service. It's a worship service in which God and the nation of Israel will reconfirm with one another, will renew, and will remember the covenant that God has already made with them. Now, don't miss that because it's really important. This covenant that we're looking at is not a new covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's a renewal of an already existing one. Now, in some of your Bibles, the heading of this section might say the covenant confirmed or the ratification of the covenant of God with Israel. But those descriptive words are not actually very accurate. Okay? Remember, those words that are there, those chapter headings or section headings, they are not inspired. The guy that translated that put that in there to help you out. Okay? Help me out. But in this case, he didn't do a very good job. Okay? Because it would be more accurate to say that this is a ceremony, this is a worship service, really, of covenant renewal, of covenant remembrance, of covenant recommitment. This is not a new covenant. Okay? This is not a new, you know, thing that God is doing with Israel. I want you to think about it. I want you to remember that Israel didn't begin to be Yahweh's covenant people here in Exodus 24. God had already entered into covenant with Abraham and with his offspring by faith as far back as Genesis 17. That's where the covenant with Abraham and then later Jacob and then all of his offspring, that's where it started, okay? In reality, all of Israel's history up until this point, this moment, is just the fleshing out and the further establishment of the covenant relationship that God had already established with the nation of Israel according to his own grace. Okay? Israel had been Yahweh's people, bound to him by the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Abraham's seed way back even when the family of Jacob went down into Egypt back when Joseph was the prime minister there, okay? Israel remained God's people even when they went through the trials in Egypt. In fact, the very reason that God moved to bring Israel out of Egypt was according to Exodus 2, 24 and 25 because God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew them. Yahweh delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt by his mighty power precisely because he was Israel's God and because Israel was his people. He said, Israel's my firstborn son to Pharaoh when he demanded Israel's freedom, remember? He presented himself to Israel as the Lord, the God of your fathers. And he introduced himself to the Egyptians as the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And the promise that he was now fulfilling for Israel, the promise that he was now fulfilling and bringing them, you know, eventually to the land of Canaan with his stopover first at Mount Sinai, was the promise that he had already made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the nation at Mount Sinai is the seed of the patriarchs, and they are already heirs of the covenant that God had made with them. And so this covenant being confirmed in Sinai is really new only in the sense that it's a more detailed form of the ancient covenant already made with Israel through the patriarchs. Okay? It's not a new covenant. It's a more detailed form of the covenant already in place. It's important to see that. It's important to see that from the very beginning. This is a ceremony of worship. It's specifically a ceremony of worship in which the covenant that God has already made with Israel, you know, will be renewed by means of this worship service. But that's what's going on. This is a worship service. It's a public worship service. So what I want for us to do tonight is to work through these 11 verses, okay? And I want us to understand exactly what's taking place here. What are the elements of what's going on here? And then we'll make some applications to ourselves and to our worship as the covenant people of God. All right? And what we'll see here are four fundamental components of worship. We're going to see a call to worship. We'll see the reading and the explanation of God's word. We'll see the confession of faith of God's people. And then we will see fellowship with God. I'll give you those four things again real quick. We'll see a call to worship. We'll see the reading and the explanation of God's word. We'll see a confession of faithfulness, a confession of obedience by the people of God. And then we will see the fellowship of God with his people. Okay? Got me? All right, so let's get started. Let's look at this. Let's get started. Let's look at this renewal of the covenant. Pick it up with me first, starting in verse 1 and read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.'" Okay? Here's the call to worship. God calls to Moses, he calls to Nadab and Abihu and to Aaron, he calls these 70 elders of Israel, and he calls them up and says, "Come worship me from afar. Come and worship me, come bow down to me, come present yourself and prostrate yourself before me and give me the honor that I deserve." That's what that word worship means, okay? So there's the call to worship that's first coming. Come and worship me. Come into my presence. Now, God speaks specifically here to Moses, and he speaks to to Aaron, who will be the priest, and he speaks to Nadab and Abihu, who are his oldest sons, okay, who later on will get whacked for offering strange fire to the Lord on his altar, right? But at this particular time in Israel's history, they are next in line to serve as priests. And then he also calls for these 70 elders who are representatives of the nation of Israel to come and worship him. And notice the distinction that God makes here, okay? The distinction that he makes is between Moses and all the other guys, okay? When God calls these men to come and to worship, they're not to come too close at first. Rather, they're to approach God in the way that he commands, to approach God in the way that he designates, okay? And what they're to understand by the fact that they're to come so far and not any farther is that they're to understand, this command from God is meant to communicate the awesome thing that it is, that the holy and reverent thing that it is to approach God, okay, to approach God at all. Most of the people weren't allowed to come up the mountain at all, right? Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, the priests, and the 70 appointed elders are allowed to only go partway up the mountain, but Moses only, because he is their mediator with God, is allowed to draw near. He alone. In establishing these parameters, God is first saying, look, you need to honor my holiness. You need to be in awe of my greatness and of my perfect righteousness. The people are only allowed to approach God in accord with the way that he's appointed. And Moses is their mediator. He's the way into the presence of God. And it's true of us today. Only our mediator is not Moses. And our mediator is not one of the priests. Our mediator is Jesus Christ, right? Our mediator is Jesus Christ. And we can only approach God and worship God through his appointed way. Otherwise, we remain afar off, right? If we don't come the appointed way, we will always, forever remain afar off. But the unique designation, the definition of being a Christian is this, is that we have access to God by the appointed way, and that appointed way is Christ, the one and only mediator between God and men, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So they're called to come and to worship, and they do. We see Moses the mediator going all the way into the presence of God. We see the priests and the elders going halfway up. And we see the rest of the nation of Israel gathered around the base of the mountain. And we get a picture of what worship looks like, this ceremony of public worship looks like. It's under the oversight of Israel's elders. It's being led by the servant appointed to lead in public worship, all of it in the presence of God. And then we see the particulars. Take a look at it. And read the whole thing with me. We'll read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll just break it down, okay? Look at it. It says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered, burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, this is pretty graphic, isn't it? This is pretty graphic. This is a pretty graphic worship service. This is a pretty picturesque sort of worship service, okay? There's a lot in this text. So what do we see here? Well, the first thing we see is this. We see Moses reading to the nation of Israel the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, what does that mean? Well, the words of the Lord, that's shorthand in the Old Testament for the Ten Commandments, okay? The ten words, the Ten Commandments. First, he reads to them the ten words, and then he reads to them the Book of the Covenant, the rules. He reads to them the application of the Word of God. In fact, he does it twice, in fact. He does it in verse 3, and he does it in verse 7. Here we see the centrality of the Word of God. Call to worship, centrality of the Word of God. He does it twice. Now, the question is why? There are at least two reasons, two important reasons that Moses does this, okay? Let me give them to you. First of all, the reading of the law was a necessary aspect of the ceremony to renew Israel's covenant with God. The law would be read twice. The law was read once to help the people understand what it was that God demanded of them, okay? And then, of those who would be rescued from bondage, and so they could respond to it. And then it was read a second time so that they could hear the words of God once more and let it sink in and reconfirm their promise. Okay? So in reading this, the law and the words of God, it's an opportunity for Israel to, again, hear what they're committing to, commit to it, think about it again, and then recommit to it. Okay? The second reason for Moses to read the law twice is to establish the truth that God's people need to hear his word again and again and again and again. In other words, it's not enough to hear God's word only once or to hear it only occasionally. That is never how God deals with his people in the word of God. That's never how he deals with them. He's always giving them the word of God, always giving them his truth repeatedly. We need to be steeped in the Word of God. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to hear God's Word often and hear it expounded and hear it explained. We need to hear God's words every time that we meet with Him in worship. Now understand something. The Word of God here wasn't read as just some liturgical ritual, okay? You just read it, and having read it now, you know, this is the word of God, and then you move on to something else. That's not it. It was read and explained with the expectation of a response from God's people. Right? And we see that here. A personal renewing by the people of their commitment to God. The Israelites promise to remain faithful to Yahweh. They respond with one voice, with unanimity. First, they do it in verse 3 where it says, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then the second time, they're even more emphatic. They're even more emphatic in verse 7 saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And what we see here is this principle established in worship. That not only is God's word to be read and to be explained. Okay, that's the preaching of the word. And applied. But it's also to be responded to. Okay? It must be responded to. That's the idea, okay? It's not enough just to hear it. In covenant renewal, the truth of God must be heard, it must be received, and it must be responded to. It's a vital part of public worship that God's people commit and recommit themselves to God. Then we see this. The second thing we see, we don't do this in church now, but the second thing that we see Moses doing as it regards the Word of God is that he writes down all the words of the Lord to make a record of his truth as it's given to his people. Again, this is important in covenant renewal. The truth of God. the parameters of the relationship of God and his people are to be recorded and preserved. The stipulations of the covenant to be clearly stated and restated. It's why we have the words of scripture recorded for us. They're a record of the covenant of God between God and his people. Okay? That's what this is when we look at it. This is a record of the covenant that God has with us as his people. Okay? It's not just a theology textbook. It's not just a workbook or a manual for better living. This is the record of the covenant of God with us. Okay? Now, we don't do that anymore because there's no more scripture to be written. But apparently, during this service, Moses is writing some scripture. Okay? He's writing some scripture, which we have in our hands. The third thing that Moses does is it says that Moses rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses builds an altar, okay? Most assuredly, according to the instructions that were given in Exodus 20 about that. And he builds that altar at the base of the mountain, okay? The altar, of course, represents God's presence, okay? It represents the presence of God with the Israelites. But not only that, it also is a place for making sacrifice. It's a place for approaching God in the right way, okay? By making sacrifice. And here, we're going to be reminded in vivid terms that sinners can only draw near to God and give him acceptable worship on the basis of sacrifice. So the altar, in this public worship and renewal of the covenant, it represents the presence of God. It's a physical, altar built to serve as a symbolic representation of the presence of God with his people, God, at this worship service. God in attendance, okay? And the other thing that Moses does is he erects these 12 pillars. He erects these 12 pillars that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he erects this altar and these pillars to serve as a concrete expression, as a tangible, visible reminder and expression of the lasting relationship between God and his people. After this worship service was over, the altar and those pillars would still remain. In fact, you can look on, what is it, Google Earth or something like that? Whatever it is, where you can look on the maps of all over the world. And if you look at the base of Jabal al-Musa, you can see the remains of this stuff. Not all of it, but pieces of it still remain. It's pretty amazing. Okay? Then the fourth thing Moses does is this. He restates something that's already been stated. We've already seen before in the law, but he visually acts to show the basis for the relationship between God and Israel. It wasn't enough that God had chosen Israel to be his people. He did do that, but sin still had to be dealt with. And we read about how sin is dealt with in this mention of the sacrifices. Okay? It's a reminder that sacrifice is at the heart of our relationship to God. Moses, in the service of public worship and covenant renewal, under the leadership of God, reminds him of that fact in a participatory and in a physical way. They get to participate, and it's a physical thing. Look at it. It says he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, this takes place before the formal organization of the priesthood, all right? So we don't have Aaron doing this right now, all right? And so Moses assigns this heavy work of offering the burnt and the peace offerings to the Lord to the young men. They would be best able to carry it out. Okay? And you remember these offerings. We talked about them back in April. Y'all remember back in April? Do you? If I called on one of you to get up and describe the burnt offerings, could you do it? If your name wasn't Eddie? All right, let me just remind you what these are about. The burnt offering was the sacrifice for sin. It was the sacrifice for atonement. Okay? This offering for sin was the offering that would be made by the Israelites, where they would take an oxen, or they would take a sheep or whatever, and they would take this perfect unblemished animal and they would first drain its blood and then place it upon the altar, and it would be completely consumed with fire, and the smoke of the offering would rise up to God, and it would come before him, and it would be recognized and accepted by God as an offering, as a propitiation, as an atonement for sin. Okay? And it would allow the Israelites to draw near then to God and worship him, because their sin, at least for the moment, had been propitiated. Okay? Been taken care of. The second offering, this peace offering, was a different kind of offering. Unlike the burnt offering, the peace offering was not fully consumed. In fact, in the peace offering, only the fat was completely burned. The rest of the meat was cooked until it was tender. Okay? It was, you know, grilled. And then it was eaten by the worshipers as a fellowship meal with God. Their sin had been taken out of the way, and now they could have this fellowship meal with the Lord, this peace meal with God, celebrating God's faithfulness, celebrating his mercy and his grace and his steadfast love. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment when we see it at the end. The fifth thing Moses does after these sacrifices and after collecting the blood of the offerings is that he splashes half of the blood of the offerings on the altar. Then, after the Israelites promise their faithfulness to God, he sprinkles the other half of the blood that he's collected on the Israelites. Now, not all of them, of course. There wasn't enough blood to go around for all of them. Probably the 70 or so that stood as the representatives of the nation of Israel. And when he got done throwing the blood on the altar and then sprinkling the blood on the people of Israel, he then said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Now, what's the point of this? What is the point of this? It's a graphic portrayal of the nature of God's relationship to his covenant people on a number of levels, okay? I want you to note this is a graphic portrayal, not just in words about the covenant relationship, but concrete symbolic action, all right? So what's it point to? What's it point to? Several things. First, the blood cast upon the altar and then upon the people serves as a graphic picture of the way that God and his people, through this covenant that God is enacting with him, are joined to one another as a result of the blood of the covenant. The people of God, the faithful people of God and God, are united to one another in this blood, the blood of the covenant, right? That's the first thing that we see here. Second, this blood poured on the altar and then sprinkled on the people indicates the way in which they have been set apart to God and consecrated to him. They bear the marks of the sacrifice. They bear the covering of the sacrifice. And so they're seen as being consecrated unto the Lord. Okay? Third, the fact that this blood is actually what is, you know, sprinkled upon them, it serves as a picture of the fact that union with God, that consecration with God, is a matter of life and death. You have life with God, you have death apart from God. When that blood was sprinkled on them, they were reminded, we only have life with God. Apart from God, our fate is what befell the offering, death. Fourth, this blood is a sign of God's mercy. It's a sign of his mercy. Although the relationship that God has established with his people under Moses was expressed by the law, it was a covenant that was steeped in grace and mercy. Why did God choose Israel to be his people? Why? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he chose to. Why did he choose to love them? Because he loved them. He loved them because he loved them. That's it. This covenant was a covenant rooted in grace and in mercy. Okay? And that's seen in the sprinkling of the blood. Moses first throws the blood against the altar of God, showing that the sins of the people were forgiven. That's what a bloody altar always symbolizes. The forgiveness of sins, the propitiation of the wrath of God, and then secondly, it was thrown upon the people as an expression of the fact that the offering for sin had been accepted by God and their sins had been covered and they could now approach God. not because of anything that they had done, but because of the grace of God to accept that blood sacrifice. Okay? God gives it to them also as a means to continue to reapproach him, even after they've sinned. Look, God didn't give them, right, this covenant expecting that they would be perfect, because they weren't. And that's why he gives them the sacrificial system by which they can continue to approach him even after they've sinned. Reapproach and renew the covenant with God afresh. Okay? All of this, of course, points to Christ. All of it. Who, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, said of his sacrifice, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Not the blood of bulls and goats. This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood that trumps all the other blood that's been spilled throughout all of the history of the covenant of God with his people. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Right? It all points to Christ. It all points to Christ in the way that his blood is a picture of the way that we have been joined to God, right? His blood, the poured on the altar and poured out on the cross and then sprinkled upon us, indicating the way that we've been set apart unto the Lord. His blood serves as a picture of our union with him. A sign of God's mercy and of his grace. All of it points to Christ. And all this, in Exodus 24, it's all God's plan. It's all God's desire. All of this is according to God's will. And it's seen in the words that Moses says to the people. "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The Lord made it with you. You didn't seek this out. God gave it to you in accordance with all these words. And then the last thing that we see symbolically portrayed for us in this public worship service is the goal of the covenant. The goal of the covenant is not just to have an agreement. The goal of the covenant is not just to, you know, have a relationship with God on this earth while he's in heaven. The goal of the covenant is communion with the Lord. And it's represented by the fellowship meal that takes place next. Look at it in verses 9 through 11. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." They saw the God of Israel. "There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." This is so significant. These men, representatives of Israel, experience a foretaste of the goal of the blood covenant that the Lord had made with them. And the goal is glorious communion with God. It's fellowship with God. They behold God. First, a theophany. Okay? A theophany is a visible representation of the God who is spirit. They see this representation of God. They know they're looking at this representation of God. Okay? But the only thing that Moses describes here is the vision that they get of the pavement underneath him. The vision that they get of the footstool of God. Okay? And what this description, you know, it's a strange description. It's like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It's a clear blue stone. If it's clear, how's it blue? If it's blue, how is it clear? It's like, these are hard things to describe, right? But the point is that here are these men. And they behold the transcendent glory of God. They behold, you know, the awesome nature of God, the glory of the Lord as compared to their, you know, humanliness. These men who are still in bodies of flesh are able to behold some representation of the Lord. And it's so amazing that really, with almost a tone of surprise, we read, these men didn't perish for having seen the glory of God. God doesn't put his hand on them. That's not like put your hand on their head like, how you doing? It's putting your hand on them to kill them. God doesn't do it. It's a special moment. In fact, the entire description, you know, is meant to overwhelm our imagination because these men were overwhelmed. They're trying to describe the indescribable and they can't. But the last thing that we read is this, is they beheld God and they ate and drank. What a beautifully understated conclusion to this worship service of covenant renewal. Here they are, these representatives of Israel. They're feasting with the Lord. No doubt they're partaking of the food that is left over from the peace offerings, okay? That had been earlier made. And the idea is that they're there in the presence of God and they're gathered with him and he is feasting with them. Now, we're not sure how exactly the Lord participates in this feast, but the idea is that he is really and meaningfully present with them, sharing this intimate expression of communion and fellowship, the fruit of the covenant of God with his people, this covenant established in blood. And these men, they beheld God. And I want you to understand the nature of that word, because it's really important. In Hebrew, it's a word that is strongly prophetic. It's the idea of beholding God as a preview of the future glory that is awaiting all who are the people of God. They get, as it were, sort of a peek into heaven and what it looks like to commune with God as his people. For all of us that have been joined to God in the eternal covenant, sealed ultimately by the blood of Christ. So how does this apply to us? This is a really neat description of worship. How does it apply to us? Well, beloved, what have we seen in this worship service of covenant renewal? We've seen the centrality of God's word. We've seen the centrality of the sacrifice of blood that joins us to God. We've seen the renewed commitment of the people of God to him and the celebration of the future full communion of God in the fellowship meal. What we've seen here are essentially the same features of what we saw of worship in Troas that we looked at in Acts this last Sunday. It's essentially the same things. The centrality of God's word with the expected response of his people, the centrality of the cross, the ultimate sacrifice of blood, and the fellowship meal with the Lord and with the Lord's people, the Lord's Supper, which anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb and the eternal fellowship of God with his people. And when you look at these two things together, the deduction that you come to is that every worship service in reality, every public worship service of the covenant people of God in reality is a renewal of the covenant that we have with God the Father through Christ his Son. Think about all that we've seen on Sunday in the book of Acts and now tonight. What we have here in this text is this covenant renewal ceremony in a picture of the elements of the public worship service. It assumes the presence of God with his people and a pledge, a renewal of faithfulness between us and God. The reading and the hearing of the word, the promise of his people to believe and obey in a meal that not only signifies and seals the covenant relationship, the family bond, the peace and the fellowship between God and his people, but it's also an occasion of enjoying that fellowship. What we have here in Exodus 24 and what we see repeated in similar manners throughout scripture from this point on is a theology of worship. It's a theology of worship, okay? It's a picture of what worship consists of. I know that's not proper English. Of which worship consists is proper, but forget that because it doesn't sound as good. The chapter begins by telling us here. The chapter begins by telling us clearly, this is a description of worship. Come up here and worship me, okay? And that worship that we see here is a worship, a service of covenant renewal. And what worship is in the Old Testament and what it is in the New Testament is a ceremony of covenant renewal with two focal points. The Word of God expounded and responded to with a promise to obey and a sacrificial meal in which we enjoy the communion with God that's been established by the covenant of blood, supremely so in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Exodus 24 and now we see it here and then we saw it, you know, in Troas on Sunday. We see that that's the way that our covenant with the Lord is renewed. We hear His Word, we respond to His Word, and then we partake of the symbol symbols of what forged the covenant in the first place, the body and the blood of Christ, and we look forward to the future unbroken fellowship with God, beginning with the marriage supper of the Lamb and then lasting throughout all of eternity. Do you see it? Of course, there are other things that are part of worship, right? You read through scripture and we see there's some things added, hymns and prayers and offerings, but these two acts, the word and the meal, they're present, always present, and they are the substance of the covenant renewal ceremony, and it's what Christian worship is made of. And that's why the cross is central to our worship. The word of the cross and all the truth that flows from it, the meal that points to Christ and his cross and the benefits that we have as a result, access and fellowship with God now, in anticipation of the future glory of unbroken and eternal fellowship. And that's how we have to think about worship. That's how we as the people of God have to think about worship. When we come on a Sunday, when we gather together as the people of God, we're coming for a covenant renewal ceremony. We're coming here to say, God, we know you're here to meet with us. We're here to hear what you have to say. We're here to pledge our obedience to you. We're here to do it knowing that the only way that we can approach you is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we are here to celebrate in your presence the great blessings that we have as a result of what your Son has accomplished on our behalf. That's what worship is. In worship, the Lord is present to renew his covenant with us. And we're to be conscious of his presence and grateful and humble and joyful, remembering that this is a wonder that sinful men and women can even approach God in the first place. It's the living God who's drawn near to us to say once more that we are his people. He's renewing his covenant with us. He's with us to speak his word to us and to hear us promise our allegiance to him and to join us in a meal of happy fellowship. What we see in Exodus 24 really is the substance of Christian worship every Sunday. And we ought to come to it in anticipation. We ought to come to it with joy and then leave it with a sense of wonder that the living God has once again proven himself faithful and renewed his covenant fellowship with us. We're his. He's ours. And if that is true, if we are his and he is ours, if that is true, then no matter what else we may face, we of all people are most blessed. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word keeps instructing our souls over and over again. No matter how much we think we know, Lord, you reveal to us greater and greater degrees, greater and greater expressions of your truth to us. You open your word to us in new and wonderful ways. You give us illumination and you instruct us by your Spirit. And I thank you for it. Father, I want to just ask your forgiveness for not always thinking of the public worship of your people as what it truly is. A ceremony of covenant renewal with you. Where we come and, Lord, we hear you say that we are your people, and we say to you that you are our God, and we long to hear your truth, the words of your covenant spoken over us. We promise our faithfulness to you. You who have forged a bond between us by the shedding of the blood of your Son and his resurrection from the dead. And then we celebrate with you the blessings and the joy of the fellowship that we have with you. I praise you, Lord God. I thank you so much for lifting our understanding of worship. Even as those who are New Testament believers, through the instruction and the example of your Old Testament scripture. You truly are an amazing Lord, an amazing God. We love you. We thank you. May this word Oh, I pray, Lord, may it set deeply upon our hearts and souls. And I pray that there would be a very discernible fruit from this truth when we gather together to worship as brothers and sisters on Sunday. I love you. I praise you in Jesus' name.